Being Father's Day, I thought that maybe I should share that a grade school teacher held a contest in her class, and she asked her students to describe what they like best about their fathers. The winning entry read, "I have so much fun with my father that I wish I had known him sooner." Then there's the Darwin Bug family from Farragate, Ohio, and it was coming up to his dad's birthday, and little Kevin Bug, who's age 5, piped up and he says, "I know how old Daddy is. He's 34. The rest of the family was surprised that he remembered that his daddy was indeed 34, and they said, "How did you know?" And he said, "It says so on his underwear." Okay. All right, so we're looking today at 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. I invite you to find that and then hold that. 1 Kings chapter 16. In the late 19th century, John Wanamaker began a department store in Philadelphia. It became a very successful enterprise. He was also named as the Postmaster General for the United States, and he was also the Sunday school superintendent for the largest Sunday school in the world at that time, Bethany Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Someone asked him, on one occasion, "How can you manage all three of those demanding responsibilities?" And here's what he said. He said, "Early in life I read, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.' He said, 'The Sunday school is my business. All the rest are the things.'" Furthermore, he had a soundproof room in his department store in which he would go every day for half an hour to pray and to meditate on Scripture. It's no wonder he was successful. Unfortunately, he's the exception rather than the rule. Now, I thank God that there are successful people who can and do keep their priorities straight. It's wonderful. And to have that perspective in life, in spite of busy schedules, is a wonderful thing. Today we're going to meet a man who by earthly standards was successful. But then we're going to see what God had to say about him and see how that stacks up. Now, to understand, first of all, I'm going to have to come over here because I'm going to need the whole stage. It's going to be almost as full as it was yesterday with the choir by the time I'm done. But the kingdom divided after Solomon's time. His son Rehoboam listened to the advice of his peers rather than his elders, and in doing so, the kingdom divided, and King Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes of the north came under his kingship. He reigned for 22 years. His legacy, however, was that he brought the downfall in many respects spiritually, in that he got thinking, if everybody goes down to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to start saying, "Hey, why are we divided? Why aren't we just one country?" And so he said to the people in the north, "It's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem." And so he set up an altar in Bethel and one in the north in Dan. And he said, here's your places of worship. It's too much to go down there. Don't bother. And he brought that spiritual blight upon the nation. As I say, he reigned for 22 years. And then his son Nadav ruled after him for 2 years. And he and the army were in a place called Gibbethon. We'll talk a little bit more about Gibbethon in a minute. And while they were in Gibbethon, one of his military men by the name of Baasha killed him, and he became king. And Baasha ruled for 24 years, and he had a son named Elah. So you staying with me? We got Jeroboam, Nadav, Baasha, and Elah. Now, Elah reigned for 2 years, and every indication is that he was an incompetent drunkard. In fact, it was him staying at the capital in a drinking spree when a man named Zimri killed him. And Zimri set himself up as king. So now Zimri is king, but the main army is in Gibbethon, where they were 26 years before. Now, Gibbethon, let me just explain. Gibbethon was a border town between Philistia and Israel. It was territorially part of Dan, the tribe of Dan. When Joshua split up the land, Dan got their portion. And right on the border with Philistia was this town called Gibbethon. It became kind of a perennial football where the Philistines would have it for a while and then the Israelites would have it for a while. It depended on who was stronger at the time. And so while Zimri is doing this to Elah and setting himself up as king, General Omri and the army are at Gibbethon. And word reaches them that Elah is dead and that Zimri is now ruling. But the powers that be in the army say, we think Omri would make a mighty fine king. And so they all up and head back. They leave Gibbethon with the Philistines for the time being. You know, you can have it for now. And they head back to Tirzah, the capital, and they besiege the city. And Zimri realizes, you know what? I am not going to withstand this. This is not going to go well. And so he burns the palace down on top of him. Takes his own life, in a sense, and burns the palace. And so then Omri now is king, and he can get down to the business of being king, right? Not so fast, because there's a guy named Tibni, and half of the people think that Tibni would make a mighty fine king, and they want Tibni to be king. And so we have a divided nation. Half of them, this group over here, wants Omri. Can you say Omri, Omri, Omri? All right, can I hear it? Good, all right, all right. You want Tibni to be king over here, okay? Can you say Tibni, Tibni, Tibni? All right, so a civil war breaks out and is carried on for 4 years. And during that 4 years, Omri gets stronger and stronger. Tibni gets weaker and weaker. So a little softer voice, Tibni, Tibni. Okay, and after 4 years, Tibni is killed, and Omri is the undisputed champion. He is the king, and he sets himself. Of course, he's got a task. He's got a deeply fractured nation that he needs to pull together. He's got a palace at Tirzah that is burned. It's been decorated in charcoal. And he realizes as well, Tirzah is not a great place for a capital because he saw the weaknesses when he attacked it. And so he decides, on a new location for a capital. And he finds a hill that is owned by a guy named Shemer. And he buys this hill from Shemer, and he changes the name of the town that he builds and the capital that he builds to Samaria, after Shemer. And history will prove that it was a great choice. First of all, it was on a major north-south trade route, and it was an easily defensible hill. So, and as I say, history proves that it was a very good choice on his part. So there's a couple of things that he does initially. And then on top of that, down in the southeast, he captures the plains of Moab, north of the Arnon River. Very fertile, very strategic location for growing crops and things. And so he captures that territory, takes it from Moab. In the northeast, the Syrians are starting to flex their muscle, and they're becoming much more aggressive. And Omri is able to withstand them, keep them out of Israel. So militarily, he is improving in strength and really showing his muscle. Then in the northwest, with Phoenicia, he forms an alliance. And this is a very strategic alliance, economically and politically. Economically wise, Phoenicia provides cedar and imported goods because they were a great shipping nation. And Israel will provide grain and olive oil to them. And so he's doing a lot of really good things economically and militarily and politically for his nation. He's really improving the status of his country. So on the surface, he looks like, pretty good guy. Like, man. And the fact of the matter is he only reigned 12 years. And four of those, he's fighting Tibni. So really, within about 8 years, he does all of this stuff and really helps his nation from an earthly standpoint. From just looking at the surface of things, you'd say, Omri is a great leader. He's doing a lot of good stuff. Now, let's see what God has to say about him, though. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Jeroboam was bad, and it, almost every king after him would be graded by, well, he did the sins of Jeroboam. He followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you know, who made Israel to sin. And you read that record over and over. But all these other guys before him, he did worse than them. So we want to look at three lessons we can learn from Omri's life. Number one, he knew where to build a throne. He did not know who to put on it. Each of us has a throne room within our heart. And someone or something is going to be on that throne. And if it's not the Lord, it's going to be something else. It could be a job or a relationship or a sport or a hobby or a possession or a dream or an ambition that you might have. But something is going to be on the throne of your heart. But it's made for the Lord. and the Lord wants to be in that place. Omri thought that he belonged on the throne in Samaria. But listen to the words of Solomon in Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he, God, turns it wherever he wishes. So the king's heart is in God's hand, and he turns it however he chooses. The second verse says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Omri wasn't doing in life what he wanted to do. He was doing what the sovereign God allowed him to do. He probably thought he had the best interest of the nation at heart, but he was doing what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. God weighed his heart and found it dreadfully empty. There are ways that we can check our heart rate, right? You know, you can check your pulse and find out your heart rate. But what about checking our heart weight? How do we go about that? When God weighs the heart, what units of measure does he use? Well, let me suggest a few things here. First of all, he measures the reason over the result. God measures the reason over the result. Why we do what we do. What is our motivation in doing what we do? Is it just a selfish end? Or is it for God's glory? He measures the reason over the result. Secondly, he measures character over credentials. It doesn't matter how many accolades you gain from the world. God looks at the character. God looks at the person. Who are you when nobody's looking? Who are you when nobody sees? That's what matters, because God sees. Thirdly, he measures people over possessions. How do we treat the most important people in our lives, the most important treasures, the people that God brings across our paths? When you set your heart on possessions over people, you run a frightening risk. In 1923, a group of seven, some say nine, men met together in Chicago at the Edgewater Beach Hotel. These seven or nine men commanded more wealth than the U.S. Treasury at the time. These were extremely wealthy individuals, powerful, self-made men, and they were gathered together to discuss the economy. Fast forward a few years to 1929 and the crash, the stock market crash. Many of these men went bankrupt. Some ended up in prison. There was suicide. There was insanity. Because they had this incredible wealth, but that was their focus. That was their dream. That was their goal. That was their life. That was their passion. Their heart weight was in gold, not in God. It's more important what God says about you than what others say about you. The Moabite record which is the Moabite stone, which is a record of Moabite history, includes the conquest by Omri. And also the Assyrians. The Assyrians called Israel the land of Omri for more than 100 years after Omri's time. To them, he was the epitome. In fact, his dynasty was considered the strongest in Israel's history, the Northern Kingdom. Even though he reigned only 8 years, he's considered the very epitome, the very strength in Israel's history. But what did God say? He did more evil than all who were before him. Let me ask you, whose opinion is going to matter in the end? Whose opinion is going to matter? The Assyrians, the Moabites, or God's? Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12? He had such a bumper crop that he had to build bigger barns to store all his goods. His neighbors must have looked on with envy. They must have thought, wow, what a success. God looked at him and said, what a fool. Was he a fool because he had a bumper crop? No. That he was a successful farmer? No. That he wanted to build beer? No. Those were not the reasons that God called him a fool. The scripture tells us, because he laid up treasures for himself and was not rich toward God. See, he looked on his pile of grain and said, I got to do something about that. God looked at his heart and said, you got to do something about that. And he didn't. And he died. Something else we see about Omri is that his son was affected by the choices he made. When the alliance with Phoenicia was enacted and formalized, it was formalized with a marriage. King Ethbaal of Phoenicia gave his daughter, and Omri gave his son, and the two were married, and thus was the most disastrous union in Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel. You talk about a diabolical duo. Where did Ahab learn such disregard for the things of God? Because what we read of Ahab is that he was far worse than Omri. Where did he learn disregard? He learned it from his dad. Where did Ahab learn to value alliances with man rather than alliance with God? He learned it from his dad. Where did he learn to get what he wanted rather than what he needed? He learned it from his dad. Who taught him to keep the Syrians at bay, but not to keep sin out of his heart? His dad. Ahab simply learned formal and informal life lessons from his father. And when fueled by Jezebel, I mean, she was just like gasoline on the fire. And he far outdistanced dear old dad in dragging the nation down, down, down. Was Omri successful? Depends on who you ask. But if you ask the Lord, the answer would be a definite no. Back in the 19th century, Jenny Lind was the most successful singer of her time. She was known as the Swedish Nightingale. She was the wealthiest, most successful, famous opera singer in the world. But at the height of her career, she left the stage and never returned. Furthermore, she gave away quite a bit of her wealth to good causes. One day, an acquaintance found her in England. She was by the ocean in a little cottage there, sitting on the steps with an open Bible in her lap, looking at a beautiful sunset. And the acquaintance talked to her for a while. They chatted, and finally the acquaintance addressed her by her married name, Goldschmidt. She said, "Madam Goldschmidt, how is it you came to abandon the stage at the very height of your success?" And the famous singer quietly said, "When every day it made me think less of this," and she put her hand on the Bible, "and nothing at all of that," and pointing to the sunset, she said, "What else could I do?" Now, some people, like John Wanamaker, could make a success of business while maintaining his integrity in the Lord. It's a tough thing to do, but it can be done. She felt that she had to step away from it. She had to reorder her life and her priorities completely and drastically in order to be successful at keeping her focus where it should be. But the question remains, who's on the throne of your life? Whose voice are you listening to? What legacy will you leave your family? Let's pray and hope that it will be better than Omri's. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace in giving us these lessons from Scripture that are so helpful and so necessary. I thank you for dads, their influence, and moms and their influences, and how many lives have been pointed in the right direction by godly examples, even as we heard of yesterday with Brace and Lot. We thank you for these examples. And Lord, we want to be this kind of example to our children. And we want this to be the legacy that we leave for our families to follow. So I pray for your grace and strength and wisdom to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.